We're in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 tonight, verses 9 through 11. I invite you to take your Bible and find Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. The title for tonight is A Prayer for Biblical Love. Okay, there are two extreme positions that need to be avoided, and this text kind of brings it to the surface. One extreme position is the position that that what real followers of Jesus Christ are is they are love. They are lovers. They manifest care and compassion for everybody. And it's kind of verbalized in this way. You'll hear people say things like, "Don't forget, Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." And Jesus did say that. But then they'll say, he did not say, they'll know you are my disciples if you have good doctrine. And Jesus did not say that. But that is an extreme position because it draws a contrast and somewhat of a contest between sound theology and Christian love. As if they're different. But there's the other extreme. The other extreme is such that a person can claim to be a disciple of Christ, and yet they can be so nitpicky about Christian doctrine and about other people's terminologies and other people's definitions that they become obnoxious and repulsive and downright ugly. In fact, it can be used as a basis in which to insult other people. And I think that we're going to see tonight that These are not two poles. These are not two extremes. These are two sides of one coin. And that's what I want us to keep our mind on, because the Apostle Paul is beginning a prayer in verse 9, and it continues through verse 11. And in this prayer, it's what he's praying for. He is praying that these Philippian believers will have increasing biblical love. And I guess I want to pose the question for our pursuit tonight: why would the apostle pray for something like this? So let's read together. You follow along. I'll begin in verse 9. I'm reading from the English Standard Translation. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, Jesus showed us this perfect combination of biblical doctrine and biblical love. They are not two things. They are one thing. They are the Christian life. And this is his prayer. But the question is, why would he pray this? Why was this an issue of his concern? Weren't there other things more pressing? Weren't there other things in Philippi more concerning? There was conflict in the congregation. At least there was among two women were in some kind of conflict with either with each other or with the rest of the church. The church at Philippi had other issues. The church at Philippi was itself being persecuted. It was itself impoverished. They had little. And so there were other things, but what he's praying for here in this in this somewhat of a prologue, if you would, to the text, to the book, he's praying for their biblical love. And I want to answer from his text the question, why pray for biblical love? And I'm going to say it. The application of this text, how this text makes a difference in your life, is that God wants you growing in this biblical love, but he also wants you to understand it so that you know what biblical love is and therefore can express it. So the first reason that Paul is praying for biblical love for this congregation is because it is the greatest attribute of the Christian life. It's the greatest attribute of the Christian life. I think all of us could probably recite 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. Now abide these three, faith, hope, love. And then what's the rest of it say? So I didn't make that up. I didn't make up that love is the preeminent, it's the supreme, it is the supreme virtue of Christian living, love. And because it's the supreme attribute or the greatest attribute of Christian life, it is imperative that we consider it and examine ourselves to judge whether or not we have that kind of love. Now, Paul's prayer was directed at these brothers. I mean, that's what he points out that he's doing. He's praying for these brothers. And he says, my prayer is that your love. What he doesn't clarify is what is the object of that love. What's the object of their love? Was it their love for one another? Was it their love for God? Was it just in general a sense of love or a feeling of love that they would be loving kinds of people? Well, John puts it this way in John chapter 4 in his epistle. First epistle, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. And verse 21 says, this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So there's no separation. There's no exclusion. It's impossible to say, I love God, but I hate or don't love my brother. Hello? Do we make that distinction sometimes? Be honest. I'm not talking about approving or having so open a mind that all our brains fall out. But I'm talking about having the kind of love for other people that we claim to have for God, and we can't know anything about love until we've experienced God's love for us. And so what we're talking about is we're talking about exhibiting and having the kind of love for others that God has for us. Do you think at any point the righteousness of God is in any way diluted, because he loves us? Sometimes I think we think that way. Sometimes I think we think that we've got to somehow let go of the convictions we have based on the Bible in order to love other people. You see that dichotomy that we make? We feel like we can't have a good, sound doctrine and at the same time love people who don't either share our doctrine or oppose our doctrine. We can love people with the same thoughts and the same feelings and the same judgments and the same convictions that we have. Other people, not so much. Does God love that way? Of course He doesn't love that way. When Jesus was asked the question, "What is the greatest commandment?" they didn't expect an answer. They thought He was trapped. If He says one thing, they will talk about Him excluding another thing. What they were really after is, can He summarize at all the law? What's the greatest commandment? And He answered, it's this: love God with all you are, and love your neighbor, how? As yourself. Now, loving God with all I am, He describes. He describes it emotionally. He describes it physically. He describes it intellectually. I think sometimes we consider loving someone not killing them. Oh, I didn't kill him. I love him. I didn't kill him. You might have in your heart. Are you with me? You might have in your heart. And isn't that how Jesus addressed the law? He addressed the law like that. You would talk about, I haven't murdered anyone. And He would say, but if you have hate for your brother, you have executed, you've murdered him. He didn't distinguish. He didn't distinguish between what we did with our hands and what we did with our heart. We would say, I never slept with her. He would say, to contemplate by looking upon a woman that way, you have committed adultery. Where? In your heart. That's adultery. We bifurcate, we divide our life up, we compartmentalize ourselves. We talk about our physical life and then we talk about our spiritual life. Do you understand that that heresy is as old as humanity? And it is heresy. It's what the ancients called Gnosticism. We divide ourselves up and we can somehow justify hating someone, disliking that person to the point that we, if we could, would erase their existence. But that might be a crime. And yet, we've already committed that crime by the disposition of our hearts. Are you with me? And so this is the arena in which the apostle is addressing. It's this problem that we have of dissecting our lives in such a way that we can think one way, behave another way, and think there's no contradiction. There's no problem in doing that. I know we don't do that, do we? Do we? Or is it possible? Is it possible that in certain environments, that's exactly what we do? We can't believe injustice occurs. We can't believe immorality occurs on the level that it occurs. And we become dispassionate with anger and hate for someone who is so sinful or someone who is so wrong or someone who is so immoral. But we don't kill them. We keep our mouth shut. And we think that that is love. That's our problem. Because the Apostle Paul was saying clearly what he said elsewhere and what Christ said. You can't fulfill the law without love. And in fact, love fulfills the law. Love fulfills the law. Loving God, loving others. So if you're not growing in your love for other people, in your love for others, you're not growing in your love for God. It's impossible. You can't keep a part of the law, folks, and break part of the law and have kept any of the law. To break it in one point is to break the law. Do you understand that? You know, there's an illustration that is used in one evangelism technique, and it's the case of a person standing before a judge. You get a ticket. You have to go if you want to fight the ticket, contest the ticket. You have to go to court and you have to appeal and you have to state your case. Now imagine me, okay? Just imagine me for a minute, standing before a judge, saying, "Your Honor, I'm a safe driver. And that honor has access to my driving record. I had a police officer pull me over in Houston one day." It's okay, I was at a Baptist convention in Houston when this happened. He pulls up behind me, and I'm on the inside, the fast lane of Gulf Freeway, headed to Sagemont Baptist Church, and to go to the state convention, and I get pulled over. And I mean, he was serious about it. He was right up on my tail. He wanted me to pull over now. There was only one side of the road I could pull over to, and I pulled over on the inside lane. I know that's dangerous, but he was serious. He got up and he fussed at me first about pulling over to the inside lane. I didn't argue. I said, "Yes, sir." And then he said, I clocked you going this speed. Is there any reason you were going that speed?" And I said, "No, sir. I said, I don't usually drive like this." He said, "Not according to your record." I said, "What do you mean, not according to my record?" He said, I can pull up your whole driving record on my computer in my car. 11 pages of driving record. Now, I haven't been driving just a week or two, folks. It's been a long time. But can you imagine me standing before a judge and saying, "Your Honor, I'm a safe driver. This was an exception to the rule." Can you imagine any situation in which I would not be found guilty on that claim? Even if it was true. Even if I didn't have any record whatsoever, that has no bearing on how fast I was going when the officer pulled me over, right? And yet, that's the same kind of way we judge ourselves. For the most part, I love everybody, but when we make that exclusion, do you understand? We've broken the whole law. You can no longer say you are full of the love of God, because you don't love as God loves. We put the bar down here, or down here, or let's be honest about it. Most of us don't have a bar. We hate whoever we want to hate, when we want to hate them, for little infractions against our sense of right and wrong, or our sense of justice. So, biblical love has a standard. It has a standard. And it's not us, folks. It's not us compared to ourselves or us compared to someone else. The biblical standard is the way God loves us. We're going to see how important that is in a moment. But simply put, the reason the Apostle Paul prayed this prayer for the Philippians is because this is the thing that is most critical. It is the most important and the most significant virtue of the Christian life. Now, that being said, before we jump off into the deep end and say, well, you know, in order to love everybody, I have to give up all my beliefs. I can't keep my beliefs the way I have my beliefs. There may be some beliefs you need to just set aside because they're your preferences, not because they're biblical doctrine. There may be some of that. But look what he says in verse 9. He says, my prayer is that your love may abound more and more. This is a great word. The word abound means just what it sounds like it means. It may continue to flow over, overflow, just continue. But the word is malon, malon, more and more. And to combine these words is a superlative on a superlative on a superlative. He says abound. That already means to be overflowing. And then he says more overflowing and more overflowing. The implication is that this is a thing that's just continuing. You remember Peter asked, how many times must I forgive? And he thought, from a Jewish mindset, a complete number, the finished number, the satisfactory number would be what? 7. And what did Jesus say? 7 times 70. Did he mean 490? No, he didn't. He didn't. He was using a case in point. You've stopped there, I don't. More and more. I can't take any more. Oh, good. How many times? How many times? They do me wrong one more time. That your love may abound more and more. But this ability to abound more and more is tied up with, it's bound up with knowledge and discernment. Because he says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. Now, that word with that's used here, that's translated here, has to be understood. What does that mean? That we'd have love, but we'd also have knowledge and we'd also have discernment. No. That's with as in association. Oh, I was with so-and-so. Right now, I'm with every one of you. You understand that? I'm with you. We're all with one another. That's with as with association. We are associated with one another. Some would try to translate this and suggest that love must be associated with knowledge and discernment. But it is not a with association. It is a with instrumentation. Another way of saying that is how we get love. What brings this kind of love forward? What brings it more and more? And what makes it abound? Knowledge and discernment. A way to translate this word with that might convey its meaning and its sense even better is that I pray that you may abound in love more and more by means of knowledge and discernment. In other words, what this text is saying is love and doctrine, love and truth are not poles opposing one another. They're not separate aspects of one thing. They are intrinsic with one another. When we utilize knowledge and discernment, love begins or continues to abound more and more. The Greek word here is epignosis. Two words. One is the word upon, and the other is the word knowledge. And so the picture here is the word knowledge, in this case, is knowledge on top of knowledge. Knowledge on top of knowledge. I'm looking around, I'm seeing some, I don't know who's the youngest person here. Anybody here under 40? Raise your hand. Anybody here under 40? Right back there. Okay. Under 30? Under 30 right there. How old are you, young man? 7. That's okay, you're the youngest. You win. You're the youngest person here. And I'm glad you're here. But there are some folks here that are 7 times your age. I know. They are abounding more and more above that age. 7 times your age. I am a lot older than that. And for many of us, we think we would never say this. We would never say this. But we might operate this way. I know it all. I've been in church my whole life. I know it all. I have the knowledge, all of that knowledge. No, you don't. Because you don't have all that love, I can tell you don't have all that knowledge. Because that knowledge has to constantly be refilled, reapplied, re-understood, reasserted. It's one thing to know that your car tires have an optimum pressure, right? You fill those tires up, right? You buy them at the you go to the store, you buy a car. You make an assumption that at least the tires are filled up to the right PSI. You probably don't check them. Now they fill them up with nitrogen, and it costs you like $70 a tire to do it. You better check them. But that being the case, you just continue to think it's all good. And then one day, the weather turns cold. And you go out and you get in your car and you start your car, and a little symbol comes up on your gauge that indicates your tire pressure is low. That's called a tire pressure monitor system. Every car has them now. And it measures the actual pressure of your tires. And so you see an indicator and it's low, and you go put air in it until that indicator light goes off or that signal goes off. Why do you have to do that? Why do you have to do that when the weather gets cold? Huh? It compresses. You fill that up, and then later in the day, you're driving down the highway, and your tires get warm, and that air you put in there expands, and it builds pressure, and it may go over. That's very frustrating, by the way. It's very frustrating. But my point is, even in something like a tire, we'll come to learn that what we put in at one point may not be what's in there at another point. Same is the case with knowledge, folks. I can sit in a seminary class and teach students things that they have to repeat on a test, and they may get an A on that test. And then one day, some circumstance occurs in their life where the same knowledge that they learned for that test is needed. But in the real world, they haven't made the connection between the knowledge they gain in a classroom and the knowledge that needs to be applied in real life. And all of a sudden, they think, I'd love for this to be the case in every case, but it's not. They think, oh, you know, I learned that back there. What I need to do here is what I've learned back there. But you know what happens? The connection isn't made. So what they need is more understanding so that they see in the real world how that they learned for a test applies in the real life. Did they know everything? No. Because sometimes we have to move knowledge from here to here to here to living it. So the first thing he prays is that they would have this knowledge by which love is going to grow. And then he uses the next term. And the next term is discernment. Now the Greek word here is asthesis. Asthesis. It's spelled, transliterated, it's spelled A-E-S-T-H-E-S. If I was to continue spelling, what do you think I would spell out in English? A-E-S-T-E-S. T-H-E-S. Aesthetics. That's the word. We get the word aesthetics from it. Do you know what aesthetics is? We often think of aesthetics as what is beauty, right? What's beautiful. But do you know what the word means? The word means morally good. Morally good. I bet you never thought about the fact that when you look at a beautiful painting, your understanding of that is actually appealing. What you see there is encountering your moral essence. What is morally good? And by the way, I'm just going to say, a lot of stuff that goes along as art today isn't. It isn't. Because there's nothing morally good about some art out there. And yet, we've redefined this word, aesthetics. So discernment here is the capacity that we possess to identify and understand what is morally good. Now, you know, as culture evolves, even in my lifetime, there have come to be issues that our technology and our science has advanced so that we haven't actually answered the questions regarding morality. I'm going to give you an example. While I was in college, we were already discussing things in both our religion classes and in some psychology classes that we were taking at the time. We were discussing things that were out in front of us in terms of scientific pioneering. Things like test tube babies. We call that now in vitro fertilization, don't we? And you read the literature from back in my day when I was in college and grad school. Ethical minds pondering this, just wretched over this thing. What do we do when our technology outpaces our morality? Stop. You don't need to slow down technology. You need to speed up your morality. You need to reconnect with your morality. Because what's right is right, and what's wrong is wrong. And the very fact that we struggle at times being able to put one and apply it to another our sense and judgment of what is right and what is wrong, when we can't apply it, we need to increase our discernment. That is, our ability to apply what is morally good to the reality of everyday life. Now, folks, you can't do that until you have first discerned what is morally good. When we go off and try to answer these deep technological questions, before we have first judged what is good, we are never going to make the right choice. Never. I'm going to give you an example. The argument of abortion today, the argument of abortion today is where it is. It is where it is. In my judgment, my opinion, because Christians had not yet decided what was morally good. And in my day, I've heard arguments like, when is it right? When is it okay to terminate a pregnancy? When is it okay to terminate a pregnancy? Well, that depends on what a pregnancy is, doesn't it? Isn't a pregnancy a human life being formed in a mother, developing in a mother? I mean, it's not a goat. It's not a rock. What is it? It's a human life. And it is a human life distinct from the mother, with its own blood type, with its own DNA, absolutely individual. Not the moms, not the dads, a brand new individual. So when we ask that question, when is it right to terminate a pregnancy, we have not yet answered the first question. What is right? You understand? We wouldn't be in this place, folks, where we are now discussing and legalizing infanticide if Christians had been clear and settled on what already was morally good, what was aesthetic. And the beauty in this case, the aesthetic in this case, is not what pleases us, but is what is morally right based upon the one who is the moral judge, God. So you see, we've got to grow in knowledge and discernment in order for us to be able to apply morality in everyday life. It's not a question of what is comfortable and convenient and what is popular and what is current. The question is, what is good? What is good? And I'm going to tell you something. This is just my opinion. When we come to the place as a country where we can openly discuss, everybody's wanting to have a conversation, but when we get to the place where we can openly discuss infanticide, we are no longer good. We're not good if we're having that conversation. We are now discussing things that shouldn't even be discussed in private. So, biblical love is bound up. It's bound up with knowledge and discernment. It cannot grow apart from knowledge and discernment. Knowledge and discernment is the means by which biblical love grows. The mood today is that if you are critical of anyone's doctrine or their personal life, no matter how unbiblical it may be, then you are not loving. What you are is arrogant to judge the person. And people use Jesus' words when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not, lest you be judged." They use that verse and they silence most of us. I don't want to be a judge. But those words used in that way have been ripped out of context. Because if they just keep reading what Jesus said, he said in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 7, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine." How can you determine if someone is a dog or someone is a swine if you don't make somehow discerning judgments? A few verses later in Matthew chapter 7 verse 15, Jesus warns people to beware of false prophets who come as wolves in sheep's clothing. How can you know a false prophet, a wolf in sheep's clothing, if you don't know what a true prophet looks like? There has to be discernment. It is not unloving to be discerning. It is licentious to be without discernment. Biblical love is a quality in, and I guess I'm not going to finish tonight. Biblical love is a quality in which we must continually grow. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what do we call that chapter? The love chapter. He says, love is patient, kind, doesn't envy or boast, it's not arrogant or rude, it doesn't insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Did you hear that? It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and listen to this, endures all things. The heart of biblical love is self-sacrifice. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians about husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ has loved the church, and what did he do? Gave his life for her, for it. Listen, when he gave his life for us, we weren't beautiful brides adorned to be wed. We were wicked, filthy, separated from God, and shaking our angry fist at God. We as a creation had rebelled against him. If God had given us what we truly deserved, well, we wouldn't have existed. He'd have annihilated us or cast us into eternal damnation. But he didn't. His Son came among us, dwelt among us, showed love while he was here, showed truth while he was here. He condemned those who were condemnable. And he loved those who were unlovable, like you and me. Well, I've got to stop. I would love to go on because anyway. Let me tell you something. If I did this on Sunday morning, there'd be people on Sunday morning that would be sitting there going, he's gotten political now. Talk politics. Talk about abortion. That's a political issue. It isn't much of one anymore, I will say that. But I'm going to tell you something. That is a sign of how wicked our country is. When we judge morality as being off limits, I'm going to tell you what, I thank God it's a political issue. There are a number of political issues that I think are settled, and they're not a question of my position, Democrat, Republican, Libertarian. socialist, Marxist, whatever. They are just right versus wrong. And we've not been clear, folks. If we have seen the demise of this country, it is because we have allowed ourselves, the church in this country. We're not Israel. We don't replace Israel. We're not like Israel. We are not the chosen people. There is no promise for our enduring establishment. Our country is, if blessed at all, is blessed because we have furthered the gospel, but we're not doing that now. We're much more like Europe than we are like the country we were when we were founded. But the fact that we have become diluted regarding what is right and what is wrong, our knowledge has fallen. Our discernment, our judgment has collapsed around us. There's been nothing. There's been no strength in the church to establish what's right and what's wrong. And I'm going to go back with some of you. Got to go quick. Back to the 80s and the moral majority. No, we weren't. We were never the moral majority because we had not resolved what was moral. And that's why we're here. We wanted, I think a lot of the moral majority was the Republican majority. And we didn't care what they believed as long as they voted our way. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. When our own Congress can't pass a law to save a baby that has already endured an abortion and lived through it, when our own Congress can't say, stop! Save it. It ought to live. We've lost what's right and wrong. That's how far we've gone. That's where we are. Don't blame Republicans. Don't blame Democrats. Blame Christians. We are the ones who kept our mouths shut, who didn't speak the truth in love, and there are ways to do it. That's why it's so desperately needed for us to grow in love with, by means of, knowledge and discernment. I think the prayer needs to be prayed today. We need it. I don't know what Philippi was like, but I know what we're like, and we need it. Let's pray. Dear Father, if ever there was a need, a time of need in any people for love with knowledge and discernment, it's now, it's us. We understand you don't owe us anything. You've made no covenant with this nation, but you're in covenant with us as your family and the bride of Christ. Grow us up in love with knowledge and discernment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.